You will open your Bibles up to Psalm 24. Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's go and pray. Our gracious Father, we come before You this morning confessing that our hearts have been wounded. Father, as we heard Your word and Your truth spoken to us already this morning, we mourn over works undone. We mourn over the proneness of our hearts to wander from the God we love. And Lord, as our hearts have been wounded, we thank You that they were not left that way, and that our minds were drawn towards Christ and the forgiveness He offers, the sweet medicine of the gospel of free grace that was poured into our wounded hearts. And Lord, we know that we have forgiveness in Him, and we are so grateful to You for Christ. But Lord, as we were wounded and then healed, we were also stirred. Because when we consider the worthiness of our God, and when we consider, O God, what we owe to You, we desire to render it. We desire to be all that You have called us to be. We desire to be those who can stand in the presence of God, those with clean hands and pure hearts, those who have not lifted our souls to idols. Lord, we thank You for the words we've already heard this morning. And as we come now to worship You in the hearing of Your word, we ask that You would give us hearts ready to receive the truth. All of us feel our weaknesses this morning. The preacher feels his own weaknesses, the hearers their weaknesses. We need You to come. We need You to come and speak forth Your word for the good of our souls, for the salvation of sinners, and for the glory of the name of Your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come this morning, I want us to consider four separate lines of thought concerning the passage that is before us. But before I mention those, let me ask the question, who may stand in the presence of God? Who may come up to the hill upon which the glory of God dwells? Who may come into His presence? Whom will God grant a hearing? Whom will He listen to? What sort of man can come before the face of God and stand in the presence of an almighty, holy, and transcendent King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who can stand before the Lord of Hosts, who is mighty in battle? Who can come up into His presence and dwell with Him? Well, in order to do so, we need to know what we must acknowledge about God. And this psalm gives to us what we need to know. We need to acknowledge God's unrivaled sovereignty. That is, Yahweh, the God who is sovereign and supreme over all. We also need to acknowledge the holiness of our God. We don't need to underrate His holiness. We need to understand who He is in His perfections. Yahweh is holy. We also need to acknowledge and understand the blessings of God. That is, that God is willing, Yahweh is gracious, and He desires to bless those who seek His face. We also need to know something of the unsurpassed glory of God. That is, that Yahweh is mighty in battle. He is a victorious warrior. So I have this text broken up in four separate headings: unrivaled sovereignty, underrated holiness, undervalued blessing, and unsurpassed glory. And if things go as I've planned, we won't get through all of them this morning. Who may stand in the presence of an almighty, transcendent, and holy God? The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The setting of this psalm is debated in length by all sorts of scholars. Some want to attribute it to Israel's victories in bringing the ark back to the city of Jerusalem. Some say it's an autumn festival. Some say they're reenacting the creation and then the fall and the redemption. And there's no end to the ideas of where this psalm might find its setting. But the author of this psalm lets us know that it's a psalm of David. And that's enough for us. It's a psalm of David. He is the writer. We don't know the circumstances. We could guess about them. If someone pushed us into a corner, we might say we think it's this. We could guess it's this. But it's enough for us to know that this is a psalm of a great king who is writing about a greater king. And He desires for us to be those who can come into the presence of that great king. And so it's sufficient to know that it's a psalm of David. Unrivaled sovereignty. In ancient Hebrew, there were no bold markers. They didn't have, you know, these large Sharpies in which they could press it down upon the paper and make a bold mark. So how were they going to convey emphasis? There weren't any MacBook Pros in which they could highlight their text, or in which they might use that 30-point font. And so the authors had different methods or different instruments in which they would employ in order to convey emphasis. And I would point out that our English translation here doesn't do quite justice to the text, because the text itself begins with "to Yahweh," to the Lord. He fronts it. He wants us to recognize that what He has to say is about the Lord God. To Yahweh belongs the earth and all its fullness. It is His. This earth and all that is in it is God's. That's what the author here is saying. He owns it all. It is His. Every aspect of it, everything in it, in all its variety, in all of its fullness, in all of its grandeur, in all of its richness, it is the Lord's. The General Sherman, a large sequoia growing in California, is by volume the largest known single living stem tree. Who owns it? Whose is it? Who possesses it? Mount Everest, towering into the sky with an elevation of 29,029 feet, is a massive mountain in the Himalayas. Who owns it? Who possesses it? Who can lay claim to it? Who owns the continents? Who owns the Pacific Ocean? How about the Atlantic? Who owns the stars and the heavens and the galaxies? Whose are they? They're the Lord's. They're His possessions. How about the United States of America? How about Russia? How about Ukraine? Who owns them? Whose territory is it really? It's the Lord's. It's Yahweh's. Psalm 89:11 says, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness. You have founded them." It's not just the earth itself, the territory, the seas, but it's everything that is in it. Who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Who owns the wild beasts of the earth? Who owns the mighty lions, the towering giraffes, the powerful rhino? How about the kingly lizards? How about the hard-working ants? Whose are they? Who possesses them? They're the Lord's. They're His possessions. How about all the stuff that the hands of men have made? How about all our possessions? How about the wonders that we've built in this world? How about the homes we have? The beautiful architecture? Whose is it? Who owns your home? Who owns your finances? They're the Lord's. Kids, how about your toys? Whose are they? Are they yours? No, they're the Lord's. 1 Chronicles 29:1, David says, "Blessed are You, Lord God of Israel, our Father. Forever and ever Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is Yours." It's all His. The world and those who dwell therein. Well, He owns everything. What about humans? Certainly, if there's anything in the world that is autonomous, anything that can lay claim to its own self-creation and rights, it's man, right? No. Who owns you? Whose possession are you? You're the Lord's. You're His. Some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, those of you that have confessed your sins and come to Christ, you're the Lord's, but I don't even acknowledge that there is a God. I don't even care if there's a God. God owns you. You're His possession. You're His. Verse 2, "For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Let me read for you Job 38:4-11. Why is all the earth the Lord's? Why is the fullness of it His possession? Why are you His possession? Well, the psalmist tells us here, He created you and He created it. And by virtue of the fact that God has created all things are His. Job 38:4-11, when he's asking Job questions, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. He created it all. It's all the works of His hands. And because of that, it's all His. It's not like us, right? We can create something. We're created in the image of God. I actually would say maybe we can't create something. We can make things. Only God can create things. But everything we use to create is borrowed material. Right? Oh, well, look at what I did. I made this wonderful sandcastle. Well, where'd you get the sand? It's God's. How about this home that was just built, this magnificent structure? Millions of dollars were invested into it. No one can lay claim to the fact that they alone created it. Who made the tools that they used? Someone else did. But where did they get the material to make those tools? Well, the Lord created it. The Lord gives it. All the fullness of the earth is His. He has created all things. For He has founded it upon the seas. This is very interesting. David here, he uses a verb in which he is conveying to us the idea that God has created. It has taken place. Long ago in history, God did something. And He founded the earth. It's done. It's established. It's there. It was a one-time act, and it's completed. God founded it upon the seas. And what is He doing here? I think the author, you have to remember that David and these writers of the Old Testament, they have Bibles too. And they've read their Bibles and meditated on the truth. And so that permeates the way they communicate the truth. Where is this coming from? What is David communicating? For He has founded it upon the seas. Well, Genesis 1 through 3, I think He wants us to go back. I think He wants us to recall the creating acts of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering, notice, over the face of the waters. And then if you go down to verse 9 in chapter 1 of Genesis, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Out of nothing, God is creating. And out of when He looks out over and all there is waters, God is then forming the earth. He's giving order. He's giving structure. He's given beauty. He's making it in accordance with His own will so that it will reflect His glory and magnify His greatness. Out of nothing, God established the heavens and the earth. Psalm 104:5 declares God to be Creator when it says, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever." His creation is secure because He is the one, the unchanging God, has laid those foundations. He has properly bolted them to that which is secure. His own unchangeable will and sovereign power. But then we go down in the next line, and David says, and established it upon the waters. And David here, he uses a different tense, if you will, a verb. And it's the imperfect. And really what it's conveying is an ongoing work. It's not just that it happened and that it was settled, but that God's intimately involved in the establishing of His creation. That is to say that God cares for it, that God is over it, that God is above it, but that God is intimately involved in making sure that every aspect of it functions in accordance with His most holy will. It's not just that God created once, but that God has, in a certain sense, entered into His creation so that now He is governing all things to the intended end that He has in mind. We mentioned Mount Everest
If God was to remove His sustaining hand, that massive mountain, rock upon rock, would just cease to exist. If God were to remove His sustaining hand from our lives, we would cease to live. Our heart beats. Our minds work. Our abilities are employed because God sustains and God gives and God does as He pleases. It's an amazing reality, really. And we're spending some time on these first two passages. We're going to spend a lot of time because my tendency is to read these first two verses and just kind of go by them and say, yeah, well, I know God created all things. I know it's all His. But what are the implications of that? And the Old and New Testament speak to the reality of God as Creator. And they do it often. Why is that? Why is it so important that God created? Well, I think there are many reasons, and we're going to seek to unpack a few of them. But before we get there, I want to remind you, this work of creation, establishing, founding the earth, and then sustaining it and working all things towards His intended purposes. Does that sound familiar? Any New Testament correlations? How about Hebrews 1? When the author speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he attribute to Him? That He's the Creator of all things and that He sustains all things by the word of His power. And so there is, again, as in many places in the Scripture, direct reference here to show us that Christ is Yahweh. Christ is the founder and the creator of the earth. We could go to John 1:1 and see that. We could go to Colossians 1 and see that. Christ is the sustainer. He Himself is moving all things towards the end that He has in mind. And so what are the implications that God, that Yahweh is sovereign over all, that God is creator over all, that all the earth is His and it is His because He made it? Well, first of all, God exists outside of His creation. And I have a few of these. They're implications or observations concerning these first two verses. God exists outside of His creation. He's transcendent. That is to say that He's not subject to any of His created order. It is His and it is His possession, and He can do with it what He pleases. He sits in the heavens, right? And He does all that His heart delights to do. It's all His. He does not answer to anything in this created order. He does not have to give an account to anything that He made. How silly would it be for me to look at a pot I had just formed and said, "Give me your opinion on this. Can I do this? Can I make this marking in you?" No. God decides and God does it. He does not. He exists above and beyond and outside of His creation. And that says a great deal because the Scriptures even say that the heavens cannot know Him. That is, that God is incomprehensible. Do you realize that? We should worship over the reality of that. We can never fully comprehend Him. That's marvelous. We can know what He has revealed, and we can know as much as He is willing to reveal, but we're creatures. We're finite. We're limited. God is infinite. He's incomprehensible, as the Word says and as our confession declares. He's outside of and above, beyond. He's big. He's huge. I don't know how else to say it. How else do you convey that God is, if you can use numbers, quantitative numbers, billions times billions times billions times bigger than the biggest galaxy that we can even conceive of? We can't even compute how grand and glorious and huge this God is and how He resides over all creation. Thus He can create. And thus He can sustain. But also, God is above all others. And that is to say, When David was writing this, the surrounding nations had many gods. Many gods. Their gods were the moon, and their gods were the stars, and their gods were the sun. The trees, they made idols. They erected things that they built with their hands, materials that they couldn't even lay claim to. And they worshipped them. They bowed down before them. And a text like this reveals to us that God is God of gods and King of kings. No matter what supposed God is being worshipped, even if it was real, even if that God was real, He's still the subject to and under God. God is above all, and thus all will answer to Him. And really it renders, you know, we could think back to the Exodus account and when Moses was bringing the people out and God was doing these wonders and He was demonstrating His power over the created order, right? And demonstrating that the locusts were His and demonstrating that the Nile was His and demonstrating that He was not subject to any of the laws that He has placed so that creation itself will be orderly and run according to the way that He desires. And what is He doing? He's over and over and over again showing, I'm the man. I'm God. And there is no other. Pharaoh might lay claim to divine authority, but he answers to me. The God of the Nile might think that he can do as he pleases with what is supposedly his. He can't. It's mine. If I want to turn it red like blood, I will. If I want frogs to leap out of it and cover the land, I'll make them. If I want to destroy the firstborn, I'll do it. He's declaring that He is above all and over all. There is no rival to His sovereignty. There is no rival to His greatness and His creating power and sustaining hand. Thirdly, implication of this, our very life and all that we own is not really ours. It's His. Let me help you meditate on this a little bit. Your intellect, it's not yours. It's God. He gave it to you. Our giftedness and our abilities, they're from the Lord. He owns them. How about this one? Our sexuality. He determines it. We don't get to determine what sex we think we are. Our finances. Our time. You know, that's one for me. I'm willing to give my finances to the Lord. Oh, but sometimes my time, that's precious. You know what? You're not in control of your time. You're to be doing what God has asked you to do. It's not your time to do what you please with. How about our children? Our children, they're the Lord's. They're on loan. We're asked to do a certain function, a certain job. But we don't have control over when they're here and when they're not and what they will be like. We have influence. God gives that to us, but they're not our own. How about your home? How about your stuff? I like some of my stuff. I don't like to share some of my stuff sometimes because it's mine. No, it's the Lord's. It's all His. Again, kids, I know I mentioned it earlier, but your toys, your favorite dollies, your favorite monster trucks. Right? Whose are they? No. They're the Lord's. He gives those to you. He lets you play with them. It's all His. Fourthly, knowing that God is creator of heaven and earth, and because of that He owns all things, everything. Not one thing escapes His possession. We have strong incentive to approach Him in prayer. We who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, we who are sanctified, we who have been granted access to approach His throne, we have a strong incentive to come to a God whose hand cannot be thwarted, who has every possession at His disposal, can do whatever He wants, and desires for His children to ask of Him to do His most holy will, And when we do that, He uses what's at His disposal. And He makes His own purposes to come about. We have strong incentive to come and pray because we have a God who is not weak, a God who has everything in His hands, and a God who can do whatever He wants by virtue of the very fact that He is the transcendent God who has created all things. Fifthly, our souls can be comforted knowing that there is real stability in an often seemingly unstable world. In a world that is riddled with chaos, a world that finds untold amounts of sickness, in a world that is chaotic, in a world that seems to lack structure at times, in a world that seems to be swirling downwards and losing its grip, there is a God who holds it in His hands. And there is a God who moves it forward. And there is a God who exists over it all, doing exactly what He pleases. And we can draw comfort from that because we know that we have a God we can trust in. And there are other passages in Scripture we realize that not only is He sovereign and omnipotent, the Creator of all things, but He's good and He's merciful and He's gracious. And so we have a God that we can bank on. A God that we can place our trust in. A God whom we should place our trust in. Because if everything is His, then we ought to look to Him. I recently read a book about Ernest Shackleton's Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition. And these men, I believe it was about 28 men, board this ship and they're headed south. And they're going to be the first to cross from sea to sea over the Antarctic. And before they even get there, their boat gets stuck in one of these massive ice floes and it's crushed to pieces. All men are able to get off and they're able to survive for almost 2 years on ice in sub-zero temperatures, often soaking wet with no food besides seals. Those are the animals that swim, in case some of you are wondering. I know I can't pronounce it correctly. That's my Texas accent. Seals. And they survive. They have to travel upon the seas, the most treacherous sea known to man, in order to come to safety. Half of the team has to be left behind and then retrieved. How did these men make it to safety? Whether they were trusting in the Lord or not, whether they knew they had a God who was controlling all things or not, do you know what God was doing? He was in control of the force of each gale. He was in control of where the ice would come and move. He was in control of the very fact that that ship was ripped into pieces and sunk to the bottom of the ocean. They could draw comfort from that if they would have known that their God was in the heavens doing as He pleased, and that He could do whatever He wanted. After the death of one of her sons, Paula Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's mother chose the following words to sing as the boy's coffin was carried down the aisle. Words that I think convey the very essence of our proper response to the unrivaled sovereignty of our God. The words sung were, "What God has done, it is well done. His will is always just. Whatever He will do to me, in Him I'll ever place my trust." We draw comfort from the fact that God knows what He is doing, and that God does all things well. That God secured the foundations of the earth. That in this world of chaos, in this world of hurt and pain, that there is One who has anchored all things to His most holy will. And all things are being carried out as He desires. It's comforting. We need such a God. We need such a God because we ourselves are unstable. But I want to consider, secondly, the underrated holiness of God. And as we make this transition to the underrated holiness, I want us to consider Dale Ralph Davis's observation. He says it's an amazing reality that we come from verses 1 and 2 to verses 3. From the transcendent Creator of all the earth down to verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? It's an astonishing reality that this question is even asked. You mean creatures? You mean men can come into the presence of this God? Men can come not only into His presence, but can stand there with confidence before Him, with confidence that as they come in, the scepter will be raised and they'll be heard. Men can come into the presence of God and worship and stand in awe of His beauty and His grandeur and His excellence. What an amazing reality. What does that tell us about the heart and character of God? How condescending He is to His creatures. How much He loves His people. And how much He desires to be with them and to have His glory known in their presence. Is that not one of the reasons we have been saved, right? Christ prayed, He wanted us to be with Him. Why? So that we will behold Him in His glory. That's why we were created, to stand in awe and wonder of God. And it is a marvelous thing that He bids us to come into His presence. And so, underrated holiness. And the reason I say that is because, quite frankly, we as sinful human beings do not give the holiness of God its proper place. We do not think on it as we ought, and we do not think about it as we ought. And so, I want us to consider this heading under a few separate points. First of all, the question asks, what is the question? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? Who can come into the presence of God? We've addressed it in the as we opened up, and I've said a few things briefly about it, but who can come? Who can stand before this Almighty King of Kings? Who may enjoy His presence? Who may delight in His presence? Well, that is the question asked, and the question answered is, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. That is to say, he whose deeds are right. These are not some words of ritualistic purity or purifying systems in which people come into some temple and think, I'm going to wash my hands here, or I'm going to clean my feet here, or I'm going to put on these clothes. This is the language of morality. This is the language of right thinking and right acting. Who can come and stand before God? Well, his hands need to be clean. That is, there's no blood upon them. He's not guilty of sin against God. He's not guilty of law breaking. He's not guilty of rebellion. That is to say, you know, you think of David. David, after he had murdered Uriah, blood was upon his hands. Oh, but he knew where to go to cleanse those hands. He went to God for mercy. He went to God for forgiveness. He went to God for cleansing. And what took place? His hands were made clean. Such a man could go and stand before the Lord. But not just clean hands, just not pure in actions. That is, in obedience to the will and the ways of God, doing what He commands. But that doing and that obedience comes from a pure heart. It finds as its starting place a heart that is clean. Blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. They shall come and stand before Him. They shall be in His presence. It is the man who has clean hands, a pure heart, but also who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Let me just read to you Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. To lift up your soul is to trust in Him. This is the man who does not trust in vain things, in empty things, in worthless things. He doesn't look to a God who cannot speak. He doesn't look to a God who cannot act. He looks to the God who is creator of heaven and earth. He trusts in Him. Such a man can come before the holy presence of God. Such a man can stand in His presence. Where do we find such a man? Are you that man? I hope so. Are you that woman? I hope so. The Bible doesn't make any apology about describing the people of God as those who walk in accordance with the integrity of their own hearts. Matter of fact, David wanted God to judge him in accordance with the integrity of his own heart. Pure people come before the Lord. But in a certain sense, where can we find such a man? Can any of us really lay claim to a purity, to a cleanness in and of ourselves? No. Christ is that man. Pure hands and a clean heart. The one who was reviled against, who did not revile in return. The one who was nailed to the cross for our sins, so that our hands could be clean, so that our hearts could be pure, so that we would look to God and not to idols. It is this man who has entered into the presence of the Almighty God, and he has entered into His presence through suffering, and suffering on our behalf. And it is because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for us, and now has entered into the very presence of God, meeting the requirements of God. For those who might approach Him, we too in Christ can come and have an audience before the living God. And we can delight in His person and in His being. And the God who at one time, if we were to come into His presence, would have scared us literally to death, and we would have turned and ran away as far as we could get, we now delight to be with because of what Christ has done for us. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? Well, it is the one who finds his standing, his position in Christ. The only one who is really and truly able to stand before the Lord. But as we consider that, that does not take away the force of the moral imperative that is laid upon all those who desire to be in the presence of God. You see, I love it that the Word of God does this. It assumes that those who are pure in heart, those who have clean hands, are those who have gone to God for that cleansing and purity. And so if you say, well, I'm not that man. I see nothing of this cleanness in me. I don't strive to be this sort of man. Then take account of your own heart and soul, because God says that those He cleanses and those He purifies are clean and pure. And they do not lift their hands. That is, they do not worship. They do not look to vain things. They look to God. Well, those are the first two points. That God is sovereign over all. Unrivaled sovereignty. And there are many implications. I but touched on a few. But that God's holiness is underrated. None can come before Him except for those who have been perfectly cleansed. And so we come before Him in His presence, in the name of and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by our virtue of our attachment to Him that we come into the presence of an Almighty God. So one last implication. If God is creator of heaven and earth, and you are His, and He will do with you what He pleases. How will you stand before Him if you have not bowed your knee to Him? If He requires unqualified obedience and holiness, and if He requires that you approach Him only in the one that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way for you to come into His presence, then how will you stand when He calls you to give an account for your life and for your actions and the purity of your hands and the cleanness of your heart? Can you stand before Him? Can you thwart His verdict? Can you change His mind? Is there a way? He's the one who holds you in His hand. If He moves His hand, you fall to the pits of hell. If it decides to crush you, He'll crush you. How can you stand? You stand by placing faith in Christ, getting yourself a pair of clean hands and a pure heart. You stand by coming into the presence of God, not by virtue of your own righteousness. You have none. You come in Christ. You won't stand, friends. If He calls you to account for your sins today, you'll die in them and you'll perish. This isn't just something that we think is fun to preach. We don't just get up here and speak these words just because. God will ask you, "Can you stand in My presence?" And if you don't know the man who has already entered into His presence, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll suffer an eternity in hell. And the God who is not trifled with, the God who holds all things in His hands, the God who has created the heavens and the earth, He can do what He pleases. Do not undervalue His holiness. Do not think that you will be able to stand in His presence by the merit of your own works or by some idea, a misled idea of the character of His, of the nature of His character. If you want to stand in His presence, if you want to dwell before Him and not perish into all eternity, then go to the man who has clean hands and a pure heart. Go to Him and find a sure standing before the God of gods, King of kings, the holy and righteous judge, creator of heaven and earth. Well, may God help you. Oh, how we desire. You know who you are. We preach to you. We look at you. We want you to come. We want you to stand in His presence. And we want you to stand there with us for all eternity. Come to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that there is such a man that we can follow into the holiest of places, into the very presence of God. We thank You that He has opened up access for us. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, we thank You that Your glory and Your sovereignty and Your transcendent being is unmatched and unrivaled, and none can compare with You. You answer to none. You do as You please, and You will always do as You please. Father, we pray. We pray today that just the insufficient and short consideration of the holy nature of our God would cause fear to arise in the hearts of sinners, and that they would look to the man who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has trusted only in God and who has not sworn deceitfully, that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would know in Him access, because of His blood, to the very presence of God. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Your Son. Amen.